Good to see you out tonight. And before we get started, there is coffee. And you're not going to offend me if you got here before the coffee was put out. If you want to get up and get some coffee, feel free to do that. We'll be fine. I'm going to ask Jeremiah Job if he'll open us in prayer tonight.
Blessing over Mr. Steve and the reading and teaching of your word, that you give him clear thoughts and words as he teaches, and I just pray for just a good evening of fellowship and prayer, and I just thank you once again that we can be here together, and I ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then we're actually going to back up like two verses into chapter 4. We touched on it a little bit, but didn't really cover it, and it ties in very well with what we're going to talk about tonight. And we just sang about what we're going to talk about tonight. we're going to talk about the eternal promise that we have, how we should be looking forward and longing for that day when we'll be with the Lord in heaven. And Paul's going to explore that here in this first part of chapter 5, and he kind of, you know, sets the springboard a little bit in the last couple of verses of chapter 4. But before we get there, I just want to review briefly. So we have talked about the fact that in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is being very personal with them. His first letter was a very hard letter to write and to receive. Many problems in that church that he had to deal with. And apparently, as we know, Paul was followed around when he went from place to place by people that were critical of him. And so apparently they had been criticizing him for not returning to Corinth. And he's gone into an explanation as to why he did not return yet, but he still promises to do that. And then starting in chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, he kind of breaks off of the path that he was on to get into an explanation of how he went about the ministry. And that takes us down through the latter part of chapter 6. So as we're looking at chapter 5, we're still dealing with what Paul was telling them about how he went about ministry. And so again, we've talked about it. It can come across a little bit defensive on his part, but it was important because if these people successfully attacked Paul and attacked his person and attacked his authority, then everything he had taught, the foundation he had laid for the Corinthians, could crumble. And so it was important for him to establish both his authority and his love for these people in this church. So we've seen some of that. And so just six things that we've already covered about how Paul went about the ministry. We saw that he went about it as a bondservant. So he was not self-serving in the ministry. He was truly giving himself over to the Lord and to these people as a bondservant. We saw that he explained that it had been impactful. It had actually changed the lives of the Corinthians. So this wasn't just a man-made teaching. It had transformed their lives. Then it was what he called the ministration of the new covenant. And the essence of what he's getting at is, as he was declaring truth, he was imparting to believers the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul didn't personally impart it, but the gospel brought the indwelling Holy Spirit to these people. And so it was not like the ministration of the law, which couldn't help anybody get closer to God. This was a transforming ministry that gave people the power to live in a righteous way. It also, he described in the part of chapter 4, he considered this to be an unparalleled opportunity. So we know Paul's conversion story. Paul was a murderer. He had been persecuting the church, persecuting Christians, putting them to death, putting them in prison, and the Lord intervened instantaneously as he was on the road to Damascus. And he was converted. He was born again. He was changed forever, and he was very cognizant of the fact that he had been given this stewardship, and he was not going to waste it. So Paul's life was poured into a faithful stewardship of the ministry that he had been given. We also saw that he declared what he taught them to be transparent. He was not trying to convince them things that weren't open and true. So everything he did in his ministry was transparent. And then finally, we saw that he declared that he had experienced and would experience constant resistance. And we thought about that, that as we go about, as believers, go about serving him, why would we not expect the same thing? Why would we expect an easy path? And yet we tend to, don't we? Paul didn't have an easy path. He had difficulties on every front. And so we finished up just lightly touching on verses 17 and 18 in chapter 4, that what drove Paul to be faithful in this ministry was his recognition of the future that awaited him. And so we're going to kind of pick up there. He's going to go into that in more detail in chapter 5. So let's just read together, starting at chapter 4, verse 17, down to chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that which would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So if you remember the last part of chapter 4, starting in verse 8, Paul went through a number of difficulties that he had faced. These were not trivial difficulties. They were daunting difficulties. And yet we see him here calling it our light affliction. Now that's pretty amazing when you think about it. How does he come to that conclusion? That such things as he described, he said there, we're troubled on every side. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. We're always bearing about the dying of our Lord Jesus in our body. He had been physically abused. He was being criticized. He had done without. He had experienced sickness. He had experienced beatings, left for dead after being stoned. But he says these light afflictions. You know, you don't have that perspective if we live for the here and now. That's basically what Paul's saying. If we are caught up in this life and what we have and how we feel and how successful we are and all of those things that we easily get caught up in, then we're going to have a difficult time having the perspective that Paul is describing here. He says that these afflictions were light in comparison to what they can accomplish. Now, was he just speaking hyperbole? Yeah, no. He was dead serious. He was looking to the glory that would be revealed as a result of going through these difficulties here on earth. The same thought is echoed in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. We're not going to read it, but it talks about the glory that shall be revealed is not worthy to be, well, the sufferings that we have are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. It's totally different currency. It doesn't equate. And yet that's what Paul is talking about here. So he says it's light in comparison to that. He also declares it to be momentary. So Paul recognized the brevity of this physical life. Now, I'm getting much more attuned to that than I ever have been in the past. Jeff, would you agree? Okay. You know, life goes by quick. And the older you get, the quicker it goes by. Quick funny story. So, you know, we bought a dog back in July. And when I was researching the dog, you know, it looked like, okay, they live about 13 years. And I thought to myself, and I was serious. I mean, this was real to me. I'm going to be 90 when that dog dies. Well, I had done the math wrong. But it was as real as it could be. I mean, I'm sitting there saying, I'm going to be 90 in 13 years. I'm going to be 80 in 13 years, okay? Somewhat of a difference. But that was as real as it could be, and that is how quickly this life goes by. And so Paul is saying, this is just a momentary thing because he had his mindset on the future. Now, there's another verse that comes to mind, and I want us to look at it for a minute. And I think there is an explanation or understanding of this verse. And you're going to have to take it for what it is. I've never found anybody else that explains it this way. So understand that. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I think there's a basis for what I'm saying. So this is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's verse 13. It's a familiar verse. In the King James, it says, there is no temptation. That word can also mean testing. So both temptation or testing. Taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that used to frustrate me to death. I would be in the middle of a temptation and I'm looking for that secret door. I mean, that's what it sounds like, right? He makes a way to escape. So where is it? Where's that trap door that I can shoot into and be done with this temptation? Or that secret passage that I can jump into and be done with this testing? That's not real, is it? That's not how it works. The words there, make a way to escape, is one Greek word. It's found one other place in the Scriptures. Look quickly at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. So only found one other time, and this is it. It says, remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end, that's it, the end of their manner of life. The end result, the culmination of their manner of life. That's what that same word is translated as. So if you take that translation and put it in our verse, what's it telling us? There's no temptation that comes to us. No testing. Again, it can be both. That will not end. That will not have an ending point. Well, what does it say? So you may be able to bear up under it. So when you're in the midst of testing and trials and temptation, it gives us strength to know this will come to an end at some point in time. Now, it could be when we go to heaven, okay? I admit that. But that, I believe, is a better way of understanding the truth that's being mentioned there. And it ties into what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians, that these difficulties are momentary. They're for a short period of time, both because our life passes quickly But in most cases, not every case, in most cases, the difficulties that we experience don't last forever. There are some that do. They last through this lifetime, and we're going to see in this passage, there are wonderful things that await the believer when this life is done. And then he points out that these difficulties are also constructive. They are yielding better things, this eternal weight of glory that he talks about. So considering the significance of Paul's trials, and ours, in fact, from an earthly perspective, I'm not trying to minimize our trials. We all have been through and will go through very difficult things. Scripture tells us to expect that. But the only way we can embrace the attitude that Paul has is to truly focus on the eternal, not the temporal. I'm not real good at that. But that's what our objective needs to be. Paul tells us in another place, set your affections on things above. It is an intentional direction of your affections to things that are eternal rather than things that are temporal. I'm reminded of a couple of examples that are in Hebrews chapter 11. We won't read them, but first one is Abraham. And it tells us that Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker is God. And how did he live because of that? He lived as a pilgrim. He lived as a sojourner. He had no permanent place because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. The other one that comes to mind is Moses. He was raised in a palace. But it said he went out and he wasn't going to cling to those things, but rather he was going to take up his part with the people of God, which would be taking up your part with a nation that was in slavery. And so those are examples to us from Scripture of setting our mind on the eternal and not allowing our heart to get caught up in things that are temporal. But then as we get into chapter 5, Paul begins to talk about a physical transformation that's going to occur. He speaks of a bodily change that awaits the believer. And notice some of the terms he's using. In verse 1, he speaks of our earthly house of this tabernacle. Now, Kim has taught 2 to 4 year olds for as long as I can remember. And I remember her telling me, and I remember some of the kids talking about, this is just our body house. This is not really you. This is your body house. The real you is inside. That's kind of what Paul's talking about here. I mean, this is where that comes from. He uses the term, the earthly house of this tabernacle. He speaks of being clothed upon. And so these terms point to the reality that the physical us is not the real us. But don't we spend an awful lot of time focusing on the physical us? But he says in verse 1, if this earthly house be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Paul had an intense desire for that. Notice his words. He speaks twice in verse 2 and verse 4 of groaning. He speaks of groaning in this earthly house, in this earthly body. He speaks of being burdened in verse 4. And so he has an intense desire for this transformation to take place, to be out of this earthly body and to take up his heavenly body. I think we see similar language that Paul uses in a couple of other places. Romans chapter 7, you're familiar with the passage. He's talking about the war that goes on inside us, the battle that goes on between the flesh and the desire to honor God. And at the end of that, towards the end of that, he makes a statement. He says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That was intense desire, wasn't it? He wanted to be delivered from this body of death. And in Romans 8:21-22, he talks about, he says, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that while that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Now, I think for Paul, this groaning was probably twofold. We've already talked about the physical sufferings that Paul went through. He knew what it was to be sick. He knew what it was to get old. He knew what it was to be infirmed. We think perhaps his eyes were infirmed. He knew a lot of physical trauma and stress. And so I think that's certainly one reason that he was groaning, wanting something better. We can, as we get older, you young guys can't relate to that yet. I remember those days. But as you get older, you will begin to relate to the groaning, desiring something better, which is our promise. But I think he also groaned because he has a view of the heavenly body that we're promised. Now, John tells us in 1 John 3:2, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, no, I don't think we can know exactly what our heavenly bodies are going to be like. But Paul gives us a description in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrected body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 42 to 49. He says there, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the body, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and a spiritual body. And one more that I'm looking at. Down in verse 48. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So Paul gives us a description. He uses, I think, five terms there. He says this heavenly body is not going to be corruptible. It's not going to decay. It's not going to decline. It's not going to age. It's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be glorious. It's not going to be weak like, he uses a different term for weak. It's not going to be defective like our bodies are. It's going to be powerful, not weak. It's going to be spiritual, yet it's referred to as a body. And it's going to be the image of the heavenly. Now, I'm going to suggest something else that I'm kind of alone in. I found one other person that commented on this. As I thought about that description, and then as I think about what he says in verse 5, he says, after talking about this desire, he says, now he that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. If you go back to creation and you think of Adam and Eve, think about those five terms we just talked about. Are they not pretty accurate descriptions? The best we can tell of how God originally created man and woman. They were incorruptible until they sinned and fell. They would have lived forever. I think, compared to what we find now, they were pretty glorious. I think they probably were pretty powerful. I think they had physical power that far exceeds what we have today. I think that they definitely were spiritual until their spirits died as a result of sin. And they were certainly created in the image of the heavenly. Now, all five of those terms that Paul describes are not out of place when we link them back to what we would expect and understand of the original creation. And then we have this verse that tells us, He that wrought us for this selfsame thing is God. Now, that term can be a broad term. It can mean He's working in us. It can mean He fashioned us. He finished us. It can mean a wide variety of things that give that same concept. And so most people would agree that when it's talking about Him being the one that wrought us, they would talk about our sanctification. And verses like 2 in Philippians come to mind, where He tells us, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that's an aspect, that's a part of what He is wroughting, what he is doing to complete us. Philippians 2:13. He worketh in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. So yes, I think certainly our sanctification, our equipping with spiritual gifts, the very creation of who we are, where He placed us, where we are in time, all of that in His sovereignty, I think is wrapped up in this statement that He that hath wrought us for this selfsame thing is God. But I wonder, I'm just pondering, I'm wondering, not, hopefully not wondering, but wondering. Is it possible that Paul is pointing back to the perfection that existed in creation as being somewhat what we're going to experience when we get to heaven? Everything restored to God's original intent. Possibly. If you don't like that, that's fine. But that came to my mind as I was studying this. And so Paul is, he's excited about this. And he goes on to point about to another thing that God has done. It says, who also has given the earnest of the Spirit. We've talked about that term before. We use that in legal language when you're buying a house. You place an earnest deposit, which is your promise to fulfill the contract. And so somebody's going to sell their house. They're looking at you and you say, I'm going to give you an earnest deposit of $20. You're probably not going to buy that house, or at least today you won't. Okay. Somebody else comes along and says, I'm going to give you an earnest deposit of $5,000. Okay, that's got my attention now. And so God is providing proof of this transformation that will ultimately take place by implanting in the believer the very Spirit of God that transforms us into the image of His Son. And so Paul is excited about that. And he goes on and he talks about how that gives him a confidence. We see that expressed in verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, that's one of those sentences that I wrestle with and try to figure out exactly what he's saying. Certain things are clear to me, but the flow of his thought wasn't that clear. So I'm going to read it to you in the New Living Translation. It seems a little more obvious to me if I read it in this translation. I'm not endorsing this translation. I'm just saying I like the way it expresses these verses. It says there, so we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident and would rather be away from the earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. So I think Paul is expressing his absolute confidence that God is going to fulfill what he started in the believer by giving us the Holy Spirit. He is going to transform us into that heavenly body when we get there. But then he goes into verses 9 and 10, and he tells us that accountability is awaiting. And he says there, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So there again, we see Paul's intense desire. There's another place where we read that he will say to those faithful servants, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I think Paul longed for those words. And he wanted to make sure he didn't miss that. He wanted to make sure that his life was consumed pursuing God's calling on his life. And so he talks about his desire is that he be accepted. Now, he's not concerned about losing his salvation. You have to see in Paul's teaching and all the other teaching of the New Testament that once we place our faith and trust in Christ, once we are born again, we cannot be unborn. We become part of the family of God. So Paul is not saying, I'm intensely desiring this and hoping that it's going to happen. He's saying this is the motivation that I will be accepted. The word literally means well-pleasing to God. And so that's what he's describing here. And then he goes on and he says that we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word in the Greek is bema, or bema, however you want to pronounce it. And I want to deal with this a little bit tonight in the time we have left, because there are some Bible commentators that would look at this and say, well, this is talking about the judgment we read of in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. There are most of the commentators that we would adhere to that would say, no, that's not what this is saying. This is a separate judgment for believers, not a judgment for sin, but for our stewardship. Have we been faithful? And it's a time of giving out rewards. But I want to go through why, biblically, I do not accept the argument that this is all one and the same judgment. I think it's important for us to understand that. And so, I've got about 8 or 9 points. Let's just go over to Revelation 20 and read about this other judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. Starting at verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell," or Hades, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works." So just a comment where the King James used the word hell. That's a misinterpretation. It's literally Hades. It's the place where the dead abide until this judgment occurs. It's not the lake of fire. That comes at the end of this. And then it says in verse 14, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So, Dave, I hope I'm not going to trample too much on what you're going to teach in Revelation. I hope we both agree. We'll see. And so here are the reasons that I think this all-inclusive judgment understanding of what we see in 2 Corinthians is not tenable. Number one, in Revelation 20, this is described as a gathering of the dead. The dead. Now, there are two ways to look at that. If it is talking about simply the physically dead, and it's not, I don't think, but if it were, well, then you got a problem. Because immediately prior to this, there was this thousand-year reign of Christ. And there were people who lived during that time and who made it through. And so this would totally ignore that group of people if this judgment were pervasive, dealing with everyone that has ever lived. So that's one problem that you have if you reach that conclusion and say that this judgment affects everyone. Secondly, if you go back, and we're going to pick up that thought about what it means to talk about the dead in a minute. But there's also previous in chapter 20. If you look at verses 4 through 6, there is another judgment that's described. And there are people that are described as being there. And they're sitting on thrones. And these people are described in one place in that passage as souls. And so people who look at the great white throne judgment as being all-inclusive will have to argue that these were not physically, bodily people. These were souls, so that the resurrection had not yet happened. That's a necessity if you're going to argue that the great white throne judgment is all-encompassing. There's a problem with that. The word souls is used elsewhere a number of times in the New Testament to simply mean living beings. So people with bodies, people that are active, people that are alive. So it's a misinterpretation of that particular word. Secondly, in that same passage, it tells us very clearly in verse 4, it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So they were alive. The people that are seen here are alive again. They are living. They have been resurrected at that point in time, and they're ruling and reigning with Christ. So that's reason number two, that this all-inclusive thought process doesn't work. I think there is another reason that deals with the terminology of being dead. And consistently, the New Testament will describe two groups of people, the quick and the dead. And so you know some of the verses, and we're not going to go into all of them, but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead," okay? So those that are dead are those that have not been quickened. They are the ones that do not have the spiritual birth. That is what it's describing, in my opinion, in Revelation 20, when it talks about the dead. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about all the people throughout history that did not come to God through Christ, that did not receive the new birth, and they're dead. In 1 John 3:14. It tells us this: "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." So there's another one that makes it clear that believers are no longer in that category of the dead. And then we have other examples where believers that are dead are described as being those which sleep. We're going to see a couple of those as we go a little bit further. So the terminology there doesn't give itself to this all-inclusive interpretation. It also, fourth point, it ignores the clear teaching about separate resurrections and judgments. Luke 14, 14, "And there shall be, and thou shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee." So it's talking about who you invite over for dinner. "For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." So there is one category, one event, the resurrection of the just. John 5, 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Again, two separate judgments. the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Quick word there, because that can be taken to say we get saved by our works. It says those that have done good. One chapter later, in chapter 6, they come to Christ and say, what must we do to inherit eternal life? He says, believe on Him whom God has sent. Okay, so it's not our good works, it's our faith that saves us. Fifth item that excludes this broad-based interpretation. It fails to deal with the clear teaching of Scripture regarding the rapture of believers. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, I think Bert led us through this months ago, deceased believers are described, here's one of those examples, is those who sleep in Jesus. Now it goes on to say those who are dead in Christ, but they're not categorized as the dead. So they sleep in Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians, it describes the calling up or the catching away of the saints. Those that sleep in Jesus go first. Those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him. The interpretation that we're looking at would totally ignore that as an event. And then another passage in 1 Corinthians 15:23 speaks of the resurrection of those that are Christ's at His coming. So there is going to be a resurrection as Christ comes back. Again, we believe that refers to the rapture that precedes this great white throne judgment. Number 6, it would seem to ignore the sequence of events presented in Revelation 19. If you look at verse 1, it describes many people in heaven already before this great white throne judgment. Verses 7 and 8, it describes the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it describes those who will be there. So His bride, which has been permitted to adorn herself in fine linen, which are the righteous acts of the saints. So that is implying that a judgment has already taken place to discern the acts of the saints that were considered righteous, and the bride is joined together with Christ at the marriage supper. And I would think it goes to make sense that it's the entire bride. It's not a fragmented bride. And so to accept a thought that the judgment seat of Christ is something that we face ignores the chronology that's presented there in Revelation chapter 19. Number 7, we're almost getting through. It would seem to misinterpret Paul's statement in our current text, verse 10, that we may receive things done in the body according as they have been done, whether it be good or bad. Now, some translations, the ESV I think says good or evil. And that's one of the things that these folks lay hold on. There you got it. This judgment is judging the good people and the bad people. The problem with that is the word that's translated bad is a word that simply means worthless. It's not speaking of evil people. And there's some complications there, but it basically means worthless. So it's saying if I as a believer have gone about my life, there are some things that I've done out of sincerity for Christ, there are some things I've done that were plain out selfish and maybe even unkind. I am not going to be rewarded for those things. That's going to be worthless. But the things that I've done out of a heart of love for Christ and His people are going to be rewarded. And so we find that to be true. And then, number 8, it ignores the fact that we find multiple times in Scripture there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, Romans 5:1, John 5:24. And so I'm sure I've missed some factors in there. But that pretty well surrounds the issue, I think, to say that as we're looking at this passage in 2 Corinthians, and we're talking about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, we're talking about believers, and we're not talking about being judged for our sin. That's been dealt with. We're talking about being judged as a steward and given rewards for those things that we have done that are faithful and that are honoring to the Lord. So we're going to stop there and pick up next time with verse 11.